word. Now concerning the collection for the saints. As I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you, or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord, as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I'm expecting him with the brothers. This far in God's word. We've studied the Christ event, which has four parts. First, Good Friday, the death of Christ. Second, the resurrection of Christ on that Sunday. Third, 40 days later, the ascension of Christ. And fourth, the giving of the Holy Spirit on the church on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Easter. We have studied the Christ event with those four parts. And we could ask, not crassly, but curiously, asking for the implications of it, we could simply ask, so what? So what? The Christ event. The fact that Jesus died, rose again, ascended, and sent his Spirit, what are the lasting implications of that for Christians? And the lasting implication is that we have become a community that God has designed us to be. The resurrection community results from the Christ event. Since Jesus rose again, there's a permanent impact upon our church, upon the Christian community. Number one, we'll see how we share what we have for needs and for the kingdom advance. Secondly, we're friends sharing life. And third, we welcome everyone across all dividing lines. So first, we share what we have for needs. We know that Paul wrote to the Corinthians to inform them about the church over in another city that had fallen under hard times because of a shortage of food caused by famine as well as caused by persecutions. And it created a climate of inequality. Some have not. And so the church in that city had nothing, while the churches around them had plenty. And so Paul especially arranged for money to be collected to respond to the financial problem in that distant church. And that's where we pick up in chapter 16. You recognize that over these last chapters, since chapter 7, Paul has been addressing certain questions that they had asked him in a letter that Corinthians had written to him. And every time he says, now concerning, he's moving on to their next question. So now he's moving on to the question about collections. So he says in our verse 1, the first two words, now concerning, it's a new topic, and the topic is sharing, giving, sharing our money, sharing our goods, sharing our belongings, especially when there's a church that's in need. But why? Because whenever some people have more, other people have less, the Bible describes that in terms of justice or injustice. You see, a shortage is when there's not enough to go around. Injustice is when the money is not going around. God is forming us as a community of people within his church who will take things like that are not right and make them right. So the community of people in the church look at the problem of the poor, the problem of a church that's hurting or in need over there, and they say, that's our problem. We're going to own that problem. We're going to participate in the solution to our problem. So Paul gives them specific instructions for how to participate, how to share. Verse 1, to collect money in the church in Corinth the same way they collect money in the churches of Galatia. Well, how do they collect money in the churches of Galatia? And Paul then gives them details. Verse 2, share consistently. He writes here in verse 2, on the first day of every week. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, his implications for even when we worship. Not on Sabbath, not on Saturday, not the last day of the week, but we've moved it now to the first day of the week, so this is referring to Sunday. We're to collect on the first day of every week, as we do in the churches around the world today. We get it from this passage. Sharing doesn't come naturally to us, but doing so regularly is the first step in making sharing more of a natural part of our daily lives. So sharing regularly. Also, we are to share proportionately, as Paul writes here in our verse, verse 1, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper. So the more the Lord gives us, the more we can share. And each of us is to share. Notice that in the verse, each of you is to put something aside and store it up for the sharing, for the giving. It's not just those who have extra with something to spare that could give that part. It's each person who is participating in the regular part of a Christian's walk, which is to give. Now you might be asking, will it make any difference if I don't share? There's a lot of people sharing. I'm a little tight. Would it be okay if I don't share? And before I answer that question, I want to tell a little story. A doctor, medical doctor, who had served the poor in a little French village for many years, announced his retirement. This medical doctor helped the poor in this small French village. He's finally retiring. The village leaders decided to have a retirement party, but everyone in the village is poor. What could they do for him? They were thankful for his work. Well, God causes grapes to grow around them there in France, so the villagers all had wine. The village leaders had the idea that each villager would take a pitcher of wine from their own wine cellar and donate it towards a whole barrel of wine for this retiring doctor. So on the official day, the village gathered, each bringing a pitcher, and in the ceremony, they honored him with speeches and presented the gift of the village to him, a barrel of wine. So that evening, the doctor decided to sample his gift. He drew a glass in the barrel, and he found that from top to bottom, it was pure water. Every villager brought a pitcher, but it was a pitcher of water, thinking that it would go unnoticed when mixed with a whole barrel of everyone else's wine. And that story illustrates that we ask the wrong question when we ask, will it make any difference if I don't share? Rather, the correct question to ask is, what does God want me to do? The answer is, God wants you to share. Because Paul writes here, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper. God wants you to put something aside to share. And whenever God blesses you with more, some of that more is to be shared too. Each person in the resurrection community shares so that we reflect the risen Savior instead of that village in France with the pitchers of water. And we also share deliberately. We share proportionately. We share consistently. We also share deliberately. Notice how he writes, so that there will be no collecting when I come. What difference does that make? It's deliberate sharing ahead of time. It's planned sharing, planned collecting. It's deliberate. Sharing can't be some afterthought. What if Paul arrived and then they said, oh, I have an idea. Paul, you're here. You're going over there. We should put together a gift for the hurting church over there, and maybe, Paul, could you transport the gift to them? No. We don't scrape around last minute and scurry to do something nice, because it would show that all of our other priorities that we were working on all week and all month were prioritized and achieved. But then this thing about caring for the poor and caring for this church over here, it was not something we thought of, not something we planned for, because it wasn't important to us, because it wasn't a priority to us. If we don't make it a priority, we won't share. Why is that? Because Paul knows that money and belongings turn us inward on ourselves. They turn us away from others. And it seems like the more we accumulate, the more we tend to pull away from people. Maybe because we're embarrassed, maybe because we don't want them to see that what we have, maybe because they don't have as much and we don't want to flaunt it, but it pulls us away from people. But that's not why God gave us the money. Money and belongings pull us away from people, but the only solution is to deliberately share our money and belongings, because sharing reconnects us to people. We have the solution to the problem in the gospel. Money is to be shared. The reason God gives us the money and belongings is to share. Money separates people. Sharing connects people. It's just that simple. The church is the community that unifies. We connect people. It's better than Robin Hood, better than anything the world could come up with, is the idea of us deliberately and in a planned way to connect with people, to collect and help. We reconcile people. We reconcile relationships within the resurrection community. In verses 3 and 4, Paul writes like he knows how important it is that all the money arrangements are done in a trustworthy manner with full integrity, that no one is able to rip off the collection. No one is suspicious about how the collection has been handled. It's all above board and masterfully locked down. In order that full integrity is protected, Paul knows how important that is. And so he writes it out here in verses 3 and 4, how it is to be done. The processes and procedures have to be done well. Because sharing builds trust. Sharing contributes to love. And so we guard against any mishandling of money so that trust and love can continue to be built up. Good money integrity is one of the ways that the kingdom advances. Every church has to have good money integrity for the kingdom to advance, as we have here. And we've heard a lot in this last year from our culture, from our community and our nation about justice, right? An outcry for justice. And when you listen and when you think through what people are saying and the circumstances around what they're saying, one part of what they're crying out for is money. Money equality. The justice issue related to money is tied up with integrity, with trust, and with love. And the justice issue as it ties to money arises with this inequality that's obvious, right? The inequality of the privileged compared to the underprivileged. But the issue of justice is more than just money. It's deeper than money. And the church has answers for the money, as we've just covered, but it also has answers for the deeper issues that lie under that, which brings us to our second point. We are friends sharing life. Verses 5 to 9, Paul illustrates, shows in his writing, just his normal writing here, how he's actually a friend to them. He's not some distant apostle. He's not just one who's orchestrating things. He doesn't just want their money for the kingdom, make sure that you all give. He doesn't just want financial sharing across the churches so equality happens. He wants them to develop as his friends. He wants them to develop as friends to each other. He wants to visit them, verse 5. He wants to stay with them perhaps all winter, because winter's no good for travel, so he might as well minister to them all winter. And he wants their help for his journey, verse 6. He wants to spend significant time with them, not just time in passing, verse 7. Paul explained his travel schedule to them in verse 8, and Paul opened his heart to them about the gospel work he was doing, both the encouraging parts of the gospel work and the discouraging parts of the gospel work. He shares both with them. He wants to share life with them. Now, already back in verse 3, he had been preparing wisely for this by taking steps to protect friendships by sending people, trusted people with a certified letter, along with the money, so that the relationships get protected. Verse 4, he also saw way back there that Paul was willing to himself go personally if it was wise to do so in order to maintain and deepen his friendships with them, because he's carrying the financial gift that they would collect to give to the poor church. The church that Christ was building up by his resurrection power is becoming a community that doesn't just provide funding for people, funding for projects, but provides relationships moving forward to friendships. It's not just giving checks, but it's getting involved with the people. Christians are being taught by Paul here not just to share money, but to share themselves, to share their lives. A community like this is what the world actually needs. And if you listen carefully when people are demonstrating, when they're marching down the streets, when they're shouting out for justice, what they're actually searching for, what they're actually crying out for, without knowing it, is what we have in the resurrection community, what Christ offers in the church. People are marching and rallying for justice. They want what God gives us in the church and the resurrection community, the solution not just with financial integrity and to help people out, but also the relationships that stand behind it, that we get involved with people and their lives. We walk with people through life. We live in times when the gap between the rich and the poor is big. Some say it's getting bigger. I think you could make that case. But all of the proposed solutions out there miss the point. Conservatives say share money. That's the answer. Charity, philanthropy, and so on. Liberals say the government should share the money. We've seen quite a bit of that in 2021. Both routes say, let me give you what I think you need without bothering to get to know you. And the point is that the poor need us to not just share money, but to share our lives, to share us with them and to get to know them, to share their lives with us. So it's a true two-way street of friendship. We share our goods as we share our lives. And the poor are not just a concept, but they're our friends. When we know their dreams and their life stories because we do life together, we tend to share our belongings and our funding, no problem. Notice how Paul wrote in verse 6, perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me. Paul recognizes there in verse 6, just as if it was in passing. He was just writing it out, but he recognizes it's a two-way street. Paul says, I need you. I need you to help me to do God's work. Paul knew that friendship is a two-way street. Relationships are two-way streets. Friendship is both giving and receiving. Paul got as much as he gave. The Corinthians got as much as they gave. The church over in Jerusalem got as much as it gave. And I think what we do wrong in approaching the issues is having distance between donors and recipients. The donors and the recipients need to have a relationship. They need to be friends. The poor are not just objects of charity. They're people with lives. And we still can do things with confidentiality and so on. I'm not saying we're wrong there. But we don't minister to the poor. We minister along with them. And the poor help us to avoid ourselves the deceitfulness of riches. And as much as we help them to avoid the powerlessness of poverty, they help us equally as much to avoid the deceitfulness of riches. Because these relationships include sharing our very lives. We were made friends by the resurrection of Christ, friends forever. That brings us to our third point. We welcome everyone across all dividing lines. Up to this point, we've been talking economic lines. Are there more ways that the gospel crosses dividing lines and unites people? Oh, yes. The gospel reaches across every possible dividing line. The financial gift was going to the church in Jerusalem with a lot of Jewish Christians in it. And the gift was coming from the churches here in Corinth and also in Galatia with some of the most influential Greek areas. So we have Jews and Gentiles divided racially, and one is giving money to the other. And then Paul brings up the example of a young fellow entering into the ministry who's got a Jewish mother and a Greek father. He's mixed race. And how will each side relate to this young fellow? Here they are coming together, the church that's Gentile, the church that's largely Jewish. How are they coming together? Because the resurrection community has started a process of reconciliation because of our risen Savior. The Gentile churches providing financial gift to the Jewish churches. And Paul goes on and makes that concept personal in verse 10. When Timothy comes, stop. When Timothy comes. The community that Christ is building must be taught how to receive a fellow like Timothy, the biracial guy. Why? Because Timothy was not purely Jewish like Paul. And he's not 100% Greek like some of the other leaders in Corinth. He's also in his training a little bit different than Paul. Timothy's not as credentialed and didn't have the same status that Paul had. He went to the school of Gamaliel, after all. Corinth would need to welcome Timothy as they had welcomed Paul, because both Paul and Timothy were doing the work of the Lord. Listen to how Paul writes it very carefully in verse 10. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you. Why? For he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. Timothy is as much doing the work of the Lord as is Paul. The biracial guy, not as much training, not as many degrees, is doing the work of the Lord as much as Paul, the full-blown Pharisee, not Pharisee, but trained in the school of the Pharisees, the school of Gamaliel, the full-blown trained and degreed fellow. Okay, except the younger minister. Got that, yes. Is that really a dividing line? Look at verse 11. So let no one despise him. Despise Timothy. Stop. Hold up. Despise? That is seriously a very strong word. Even in English, it's strong. But here, the Greek word Paul originally wrote down to communicate this is intense hatred. It is full-blown racial hatred. Don't let anyone hate Timothy, is what he's saying. Hate crimes, we're calling it now. This is the intensity. And Corinth was like modern New York, interested in credentials, interested in status, and making things right. And they have a meritocracy where your merits is how you're graded, how you're viewed. Where did you go to school? What's your degree? What's your occupation? How much do you make? And where do you live? By asking those questions, they can size you up in New York. And they did that in Corinth. And they do it here. And Paul had what we could say is a few PhDs. Paul had the incredible success of starting by this time 14 churches, and some of his churches were now starting churches. The mighty Paul is coming to speak in Corinth, and now he's writing them a letter, and the church in Corinth was used to having Paul around, the top dog, and they were challenging Paul. They would even challenge Paul. Any hostility that they might have had with Paul, but maybe couldn't handle sparring with him about it, you know what they're going to do when his co-worker Timothy comes around? They're going to take up those issues with Timothy. And Timothy didn't have the degrees. He didn't have the accomplishments that Paul had. Maybe some people thought Paul should send us Apollos, because Apollos is this flashy speaker. He's a fine orator. We want Apollos or Paul. Why are you sending us Timothy? Timothy didn't have the charisma that Apollos had. He didn't have the degrees that Paul had. And Timothy was not really the type of minister that Corinth would enjoy. But here's Paul instructing Corinth to do what a resurrection community is supposed to do. Reach across all those dividing lines and receive Timothy purely and solely because he is doing the Lord's work just as I am, says Paul. Reach across the dividing lines of status. Reach across the divisions of charisma and big personality. Reach across the dividing line of educational credentials and degrees. Reach across the lines of accomplishments and competence. That's what the church community is like. We are a community that reaches across not just race, not just gender. Those should be easy for us. We reach across the other, more subtle, yet more powerful dividing points of power in our communities. We share our lives, not just our things. We open our hearts, not just our checkbooks. It's a good thing that this call comes right after the powerful chapter 15 about the resurrection, because we need resurrection power from Christ to live as a resurrection community. We need to look to the resurrected one who has gone before us, swallowing up our sin, swallowing up the death that we deserve, swallowing up the injustice that we continue to spit out. And we can look to the resurrected one who rose in triumph over divisions of all kinds. We can look to the resurrected one who keeps on walking this pathway with us. And Jesus shared his things with us. He shared his life with us. He even gave away his life for us on that cross. And when we look to ourselves, we can't do what is needed to stay in this resurrection community like this. I don't have it in me. You don't have it in you.
to live like the resurrection community expects us to live. But when we look to Jesus together, to the resurrected one, we find hope and power to remain in the resurrected community of the church. What have we seen? That Jesus rose again means that there is a permanent impact on the Christian community. Permanent. We share what we have for needs and for kingdom advance. We share our very lives, and then we welcome everyone across all dividing lines. Of course, we use the ethic of Christ. We're not saying that we have wiggle room on the ethics of God. We welcome people who are sinners and ask them to repent, don't we? So in conclusion, we can't become a vibrant part of the resurrection community in our own strength, and we can't do it overnight. We need Christ. And we need Christ to, first of all, redeem us, and then secondly, to sanctify us and to continue us in this direction. We need to break it down to simple steps. If we were to become more and more of a resurrection community here, what steps, what practical steps could we take to better live out the resurrection community here where it's supposed to be? Step one, we could share our money regularly. It's right in the text. We could share consistently. We could set aside some every week. We could give proportionally. When we get a raise, when we get a bonus, when we get a different job, a better job, we could recognize that part of that is designed by God to be shared. And we could give deliberately. We could sit down and set aside a portion of our income every week and share it on purpose to keep our relationship with God right, to keep our relationship to money right. You spend money every week, right? Do you share money every week? That's the deliberate nature of what Paul's encouraging us to do, to share regularly, like every week. Share and share and share until it becomes a natural part of your week, a natural part of your mindset, because Jesus changed your very nature. You're not a gimme, 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 gimme person anymore. You're a give, 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 give person now. That's the resurrection community in you. You're naturally generous now. Of course you share every week. That's where we're going. That's number one. Share your money regularly. Number two, if we're going to take a second step, is to share your life until you're a true friend. Not a friend, but truly friend. Like, you care about this person. They care about you. You learn from them. They learn from you. Get to know people who are different from you. Let's start in the church. Start here. In this very room are enough people who are very different from you. Let's start here. People on the other side of some dividing line. But in the resurrection community, they belong here with you. Share your life with them. Open up. Share life together. Get more deeply involved in their lives. Let them get deeply involved in yours. And keep going until you can actually look yourself in the mirror and say, that's my friend. That person that I'm meeting with today is my friend. Cross that line and share your heart and your life. And then step three, if you wanted to go to the third step, reach out beyond the church. Cross a dividing line with only Christ's love to lead you. Go outside the church and find a hated person. A person despised ordinarily by a person like you. Start to help them. Find a way to branch out and advocate for a disprivileged person, a disadvantaged person. Stand up for someone who's despised. Help him, help her. Work toward having a friendship with a person who's truly in need. And if you do these three steps, if we do it all in the light that the risen Lord has created in us a resurrection community, then we see that we've already won the victory. We already have it. Let me end by reminding you of the end of the previous chapter, that powerful chapter of resurrection, which consistently feeds into this community concept with these words. Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let's pray.